This morning, our sermon title is called Living for God in the Midst of Trials. And we are in Acts 18, in the middle of verse 8. And this morning, we will look at Paul, how he is faithful for God in the midst of trials. And this is important for us to see because Paul is a sinner saved by grace, just like us. There are things that God does in Paul that He will not do with us. We will not have dreams and visions. We will not be spoken directly to in visions or dreams or directly from God as Paul was, but we will be spoken to on every page of the Word of God. And the life that Paul lives, he lives by faith, by the power of the Spirit, which every Christian is called to live. Again, there are no more apostles in our age because the age of the apostles was the time right after Christ. It is the age of the apostles that has given us the Scriptures. And so as we believe the Word of God, as we trust that God is its author from Genesis to Revelation, as we believe that God spoke through the prophets and spoke through the apostles, we too are being taught in a way that our lives should reflect the glory and beauty of Christ and reflect the obedience of our brothers and sisters that have gone before us. And so as we pick up in Acts 18, in the middle of 8, Luke writes for us, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul. He could have said, and many of the Corinthians hearing God through the message of Paul, because that's what he means. No sinner is saved by hearing man, but only sinners are saved when they hear man speak the Word of God. And so as Luke points out Paul being the one who's speaking, he does so to point to the one who is speaking the Word of God. Paul, throughout his ministry, said he would not come with human philosophy or worldly wisdom, but he would preach Christ and Him crucified. If anyone would boast, Paul said, let him boast in the cross. And so as these Corinthians are hearing Paul, they are hearing about Christ Jesus. They are hearing about the gospel of grace. They are hearing about the covenant of redemption that God made with Himself before time began. That the Father and the Son and the Spirit covenanted together to save sinners for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And so when Luke writes this small phrase, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized, were seeing a miracle. We're being told that as Paul faithfully obeyed God, as Paul faithfully preached what God desired him to preach, sinners were being saved by believing and being baptized. Their faith believed in Christ and trusted that the gospel was indeed finished by Him. And their first act of faith as a declaration of their faith was their act of baptism. And so in this one simple sentence, we see the excellency of God as He builds His church. And anyone who's a believer this morning has had this happen to them or they're not saved. Either a sinner hears by faith the beauties of God as beauty, and they trust Christ alone for their salvation, or they're not saved. Either faith is faith that rests in Christ and produces obedience in the life of the believer, or the sinner's not saved. Saving faith trusts and rests in God and obeys God's Word. That is the evidence, that is the characteristic of a believer. It is to be the footprint of the church in this world. Faith and obedience, because they cannot be separated. James tells us that faith without works is no faith at all. It produces death. But faith that rests and trusts in God and produces good works, those good works that God has prepared for us before the foundation of the world, is Christianity, and there is no other. And as Paul is preaching and as Corinthians are being saved, there is opposition. We know this opposition because Luke has been telling us throughout the book of Acts that the church is being persecuted. And God's response to the persecution is to speak to Paul in the night in a vision. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And the beauty of that phrase is that it applies to us. It doesn't apply to us that we should go to Corinth and we should understand that this vision is about us going to Corinth to preach. But this vision applies to us because this promise is made to every Christian that God will neither forsake us or leave us or abandon us as orphans, but He will always be with us. And since He is with us, He is reminding us through the Apostle Paul that if we are trusting Him by faith, we cannot be afraid. Fear and faith are opposites. Fear comes when we take our eyes off of God. Fear comes when we take our eyes off of His promises. Fear comes when we take our eyes off of the kingdom of God. And so God is saying to Paul specifically in this vision to graciously remind him of a promise that has already been established for the whole church. Fear not, for I am with you. But then he says, but go on speaking and do not be silent. There is much talk today in liberal Christianity that we can live Christian lives and live in such a way that without ever opening our mouths, people will come to Jesus. That's a lie from the pit of hell. If the apostles had to preach, if Jesus said, "I came to preach the good news," then why 2,000 years later would God design a silent church for the salvation of sinners? He does not. The church that does not fear in a world that is full of hate and death and sin is a church that's resting in Christ Jesus and believing the promise that because God reigns, fear is gone. Because God reigns, we act in love rather than hating and being hated as we lived before we came to know Him. And so if we are believers, we cannot be afraid in this world, but we must go on speaking the truth, and we must not be silent. The church that honors God is a church that certainly lives a godly life. But the church that honors God not only lives a godly life, but speaks the truth in love and will not be silent even when the world tells us to be silent. The reason why the world can influence us to be quiet is because we fear the world times more than we fear God. So when we fear that world that comes at us in persecution, when we feel ourselves cowering back from man, repent, believe the beauties of the gospel, and stand firm by faith and speak the truth in love. It is the speaking Christian, it is the unsilent Christian that honors God when he moves his lips in a way that honors God. Again, if we open our lips, if we speak truth and we do it because we're special, it will come across as arrogance. If we speak the truth and we're not silent because we're self-sufficient, we're walking in pride. Not faith. But if we fear not because we understand that the King of glory is with us, then this earth will grow strangely dim and we will be about our Father's business. And only then will we actually care for the world. Because when we fear the world, we're not caring for the world. Because when we fear the world, we don't tell the world what the world needs to hear. And we don't rebuke the world in such a way that God would be honored as we uphold His word and His authority and His power. The problem with the church today in America is she doesn't understand that she rules and reigns with Christ now. Does Christ reign now? Are we in Him now? Are we His body now? Then we must rule and reign with Him. And the way that we rule and reign with Him is not with bombs and guns and swords, but with the Word of God. By speaking the truth, we conquer nations. By speaking the truth, we conquer sinners. Just as Paul was faithfully preaching the truth in Corinth, God's response was to faithfully save sinners. Because this was God's plan for Paul to preach the truth. Paul is not manipulating God's hand. Paul is trusting in God's hand. His sovereign hand that promises to save sinners when the word is preached. The God that promises to grant faith when the word is preached. And the reason why we can preach with faithfulness, that we can preach with boldness, is because we believe that we have a purpose here and now. And the purpose that we have here and now is that we understand, as Paul understood, that God has many in this city who are His people. Because if He didn't, He wouldn't have us here. Clearly, there are times in Scripture where the word is preached, the people reject, and God's people leave. They leave to go to other people that would hear and repent and believe. The fact that God has planted us here in this community tells us that He has sheep that have not been gathered in. Yes, we are to love the church that we see. We are to love the body that we are a part of. But we are also to love the body, the sheep that have not yet been drawn in by the arm of the Father. So faithfully I pray that as we walk through this passage and we hear Luke say that Paul's response to the persecution, that Paul's response to this vision that God gives him, Luke tells us in verse 11 that Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. It was the teaching of the Word of God that brought the persecution, that brought affliction, that brought trials, that brought tribulation. And yet, when Paul understands that this is the will of God for him here, he presses on in obedience. Do we understand that that's the will of God for us here? Because if we think that there's a place that we can go to church, speak about God in church, and speak about God in this community that's somewhere on this globe, and only be praised by men and have no trials, then we are thinking that this is our home and there's no kingdom coming. Beloved, we are here to be faithful witnesses in the midst of trials. When we are afflicted with sickness or weakness or illness, God does it for our good, and those afflictions are actually designed to propel us forward because they are there to help us understand that this is not our home, that this world is fleeting, that we live in a world of sin and pain and death and sickness because of sin. And yet God is sovereign over that sin, and Jesus Christ has conquered that sin, and He has conquered death, hell, and the grave. Will we live like we really believe He has for us? And so as we look at the Apostle Paul, there's three things that could happen. We make an idol out of Paul, and we think that he's the head of the church, and we try to become like Paul in a way that dishonors Christ. Or we ignore Paul. Or we see the beauty of God in the work of Paul and desire to shine as Paul shined. Do we desire for the glory of God, believing the promise that Jesus is always with us, that He's given us His Spirit to guarantee that we will be called home, that He will gather us one day? And the response to that trust, that response to that belief, is speaking and not being silent. If we misunderstand our purpose here, we not only lose joy, but God is dishonored. And us losing joy is usually the primary in our mind, but it really needs to be the other way around. The glory of God needs to be primary. And when the glory of God is primary in our desires, then joy will overflow in such a way that it can't be expressed in mere words. It takes a life, a desire, an attitude, actions. This whole life is to be lived by faith as an act of worship to God because He is worthy of our praise. He is trustworthy. He is loving. He is kind. He is faithful. Listen to what John Gill had to say about verse 10 and the promises that are given here. John Gill says, "For I am with thee," God says, "according to His promise," see Matthew 28:20, "not only to assist in the ministry of the Word, to give light into it, and liberty to preach it, and success in it, but to keep and preserve him from being hurt by men, and no man shall attack thee or lay hands on thee to hurt thee, to do any injury to thy person, to thy body, in any part of it. Wicked men cannot strike a blow or do the least damage to a servant of Christ without permission. He can tie their hands and restrain their rage." Meaning God can restrain and tie their hands, our enemies, the enemies of the church. "For I have much people in this city," God says. This wicked and luxurious city. Think about what He's saying. Corinth is like Boston, like Massachusetts, filled with wickedness, filled with sexual perversion, and yet God says about this wicked and luxurious city that I have many people here. Gill continues, "There were many here who were yet in their sins, in a state of unregeneracy, who God has chosen to be His people and had taken into His covenant as such, were given to Christ as His peculiar people, and whom He had redeemed with His precious blood. They were His people both by gift and purchase before they were called by grace. And because of this, His interest in them, He will have His gospel continue for the gathering of them in to Himself. For Christ will lose none of His, and shall come unto Him. From all which it appears that Christ has a people who are related to Him, and He has an interest in, before they are effectually called by grace. For this refers not to the many Corinthians who had already believed and were baptized, but to some that had not, and were yet to be called. This not of the Jews in the city, Christ's own physical nation, nor of the inhabitants of who were in some sense Christ's people, being made and supported in their being by Him, are attended. But a special people among the Gentiles, the same with the other sheep Christ speaks of in John 10:16, yet not of this fold. A people beloved of God, chosen in Christ, given to Him, with whom a covenant was made in Him, for whom Christ undertook, in whose name He acted, and for whom He received blessings and promises, as well as took care and charge of their persons. For the sake of these, He assumed human nature and suffered and died. Towards these, His heart always is. His eye is upon them, and He knows them, and He knows where they are. And therefore, He will look them up and find them out, and they shall be brought to believe in Him, and they shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And it may be further observed that Christ has many such, though they are comparatively few, yet in themselves they are a great number. Yea, He has sometimes many of these in the worst of places and among the vilest of men. And for the sake of these, in order to select and separate them from the rest, is the gospel preached and continued. The ministers of it are sent here and there where such persons are. And there they are continued till they are gathered in. Yea, on this account both the gospel and its preachers are continued in the world. And even the world itself for the sake of these till they are brought in, and then it will be destroyed. And it may be also remarked that for the encouragement of gospel ministers, Christ promises His presence and protection, and which was fulfilled in the Apostle Paul at Corinth, who though he stayed there 1 year and 6 months, none were suffered to do him any injury. And when an insurrection was made within that time, yet the Apostle escaped and quietly departed elsewhere. End quote. See, the beauty of the Christian life is all about trusting in God and then responding by faith. If there is no trust in God, there cannot be a response of faith. But a word of warning, we must not take God's glorious promise to never leave us or forsake us as a promise of life of ease in this life. God has never promised His church to have a life of ease this side of glory. He has promised us that if we seek to live holy lives, that if we seek to live Christ-like lives, we will have persecution. There will be trials, beloved, because of our own sin, because of the sin of others inflicted upon us. But Christ is greater still. If we want a world, if we want a church, if we want a community to live in that has no trials, we're not thinking as a believer. We must understand that Christians have trials for two reasons. First, because we are Christ's, and since He was persecuted by the world, we too will be persecuted by the world. And second, because we live in a fallen world, because sin has brought much pain and suffering, and will do so until Christ returns, because this world is not our home. As Gill said, this world has an end date. And until the return of Christ, this world will remain full of trials and suffering and death and sickness. But when Christ returns, He will make the earth new, and we will dwell with the Lord forever. Look at verse 12 as we continue to look at the Apostle Paul and see his faithfulness in the midst of trials. Again, God says, no one will touch you. And then Luke tells us that he's been there 1 year and 6 months, and now at the end of 1 year and 6 months, here comes an incident. And yet this incident does not take God by surprise, nor make His word null and void, but it's the means by which God sends Paul on to the next place. It is the secondary cause that God uses to move Paul on. Verse 12. But when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. Why would Luke say the Jews made a united attack on Paul? Because they're all the enemies of Christ. If you were an unbelieving Jew at this time, you're still referred to as a Jew. And it's always in the context of persecution against the church. But if you're a Jew and you're a believer, you are the Israel of God then and you are the Israel of God now. And so these Jews who said Christ is not the Christ, who looked at Jesus and mocked Him as not the Son of God, they now attack His servant. See, they hated Christ and they killed Him, and now they attack His servant. And there is a united attack. The enemies of God find unity in attacking God's people because the enemies of God hate God. And so the Jews brought Him before the tribunal saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. What is the first thought that comes into your head when you hear that? That he was teaching people to worship God contrary to the law. I found myself typing last night. Praise God. Because that's the difference with Christianity from all other religions, including Judaism. Every religion around the world teaches its people how to earn their way to God, how to work their way to God, how to be self-righteous so God will be pleased with you. But Christianity is worshiping God by faith, under grace, not by the laws that the Jews were under in the temple, not by the laws of Moses that the Jews were instructed what to wear, how to walk, where to worship, what to bring for a sacrifice, how to pray, what to do. Beloved, if we think the church is just phase two of the temple worship of the Jews, then we misunderstand the new covenant. Paul is not teaching the church to break God's moral law. Paul loved God's law, just like the psalmist. He loved it. Why? Because it's the Word of God. It's holy. It's helpful. It's useful. But the church is not under the same covenant as the nation of Israel was in the Old Testament. Israel was under a covenant of works, and the church is under a covenant of grace, being set free from the shackles of the law, being set free from the shackles of sin and death by the work and person of Christ Jesus. We better be worshiping God differently than the way that the Jews did under the law. The old and new covenants are not the same. The new covenant is a better covenant because we have Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says it's enacted on better promises, meaning what? That by the obedience of Jesus, all the blessing of God are ours. The old covenant said, be perfect and live. Have any of you been perfect? Have any of you ever not sinned? If so, then you can worship God according to the law and you can climb the ladder to heaven. But if you've sinned, we should never want to go back to worshiping God under the law, but we must worship God in and through and by and because of Christ. There is no entrance into the presence of God without going through Jesus. There is no going through Jesus unless you are drawn by the Father. And there is no being drawn by the Father unless the Spirit regenerates you. Those that were under the law were commanded to do what they were commanded to do, and the law was given for one reason, to show the sinfulness of sin and kill them. It was never meant to save. It was never meant to set apart a people that were holy by their own actions. It was meant to be an arrow that pointed to Jesus to lead us to Christ, the only one who faithfully obeyed God's law for us. The law says do. The gospel says Christ has done. And yet the halls that are filled with worship services, that are called worship services, that it's all about people and all about people telling people what to do to earn God's favor. It's not Christianity. I don't care what you call it. It's not Christianity. But sadly, it is called Christianity in many places. The only religion that rightly bears the name of Christianity is a walk of faith in Christ Jesus by the power of God. Either you are in Christ and your sins have already been forgiven, either you are in Christ and you are already at peace with God, or you're not saved. It is not a work of progression that your sins are partly forgiven and then mostly forgiven and then someday all forgiven. That's what Rome teaches. That's not our gospel. The gospel that the Bible teaches that the moment you believe in Jesus, you are justified, meant, made sinless in Christ, made perfect in Christ, judicially before a holy God. But those who have been made holy are continuing being made holy as we're sanctified, becoming obedient, being conformed to glory. And then those that are glorified are made sin-free for all eternity because you see the King the way He's meant to be seen. Please do not believe in a gospel that says you believe and then eventually over all the things that you do and over time, you're finally forgiven. The gospel that Paul preached to Corinth and the gospel that you need to hear again and again, day after day, is not to get re-saved, but to be reminded Don't go from being saved by faith in the finished work of Christ and seeking to earn God's favor by works of the flesh. Because the church has erred there so many times. That's why Paul is commanded by God to write the book of Galatians, to rebuke the church and say, listen, if you are my brother in Christ, if you are a child of God and you have begun this walk of faith by the work of the Spirit, why now would you go to the work of the flesh? See, we need to hear the gospel the first time for God to awaken us and regenerate us and grant us faith that clings to Christ. But as believers, we need the gospel daily as our food, as we looked at last week in the Lord's Supper, because we need to be reminded that it is the one-time finished sacrifice of Christ that makes you right with God. Not how many hours you read your Bible, not how many hours you pray, not by the deeds that you do. You are right with God because of Christ. Now how then shall we live? Does being right with God change the way we live? The Roman Catholic Church says by what you do changes how you are with God. But Paul tells us in Ephesians that God saves us by grace through faith so that we're changed and desire to do good works for the glory of God. We must put saving faith first or we are walking in death. We must put saving faith alone or we are walking in death. Because if we mix faith and works, we have no faith at all. If we mix works and then eventually faith, like it's this ladder we're climbing and then finally God will see us someday as good triers, there's no such church. We are sinners saved by grace. We were dead in our sins when our eyes were opened to see Christ as altogether lovely. We did nothing to cause that rebirth, just like we did nothing to be born the first time. In Paul's ministry, the Jews understood what Paul was saying, that your way of religion is over. Your way of attempting to worship God by the deeds of the flesh is over. And they hated it. They hated the fact that the gospel of Christ was going to cause them to lose everything. But the heart of faith says, I gladly lose everything for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. See, man-made religion wants to hold on to everything. God's design for His church is for us to have the ability to let go of everything temporary and cling to everything eternal, because God is our Lord, our King, and our Savior. In the new covenant, Jesus is upheld as our righteousness, our atonement. He's our all in all, the Bible tells us. That all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. That He obeyed God's law that is good and right, but He's the only one that ever obeyed God's law that's good and right. See, what we're being told today is that God's law was so hard and really unjust that God's going to push it aside and now He's creating a different church that's apart from the law. That's not what Luke is telling us here. Luke is telling us that Paul preached the gospel of grace, which is the fulfillment of the law, as Jesus declared that all the law and the prophets and the Psalms speak of me. Paul is not making God's word less. Paul is taking God's word and saying, this is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. Look at King Jesus. He is the one we have been waiting for. And the Jews made a united attack because they hated those words, because they understood if those words are true, I lose everything. See, this is what we need to confront people with today. Most people that share a gospel is not the Bible's gospel. Most people share it like this. God has a wonderful plan and He loves you just the way you are. Well, in one way, as Gil said, He does love the elect in Christ. But He doesn't love us the way we are. He hates sin. He's angry with the wicked every day. Why did Christ have to perish? Because God set His affections on wicked sinners. And if God set his affections on wicked sinners to save them without Christ, then God would be wicked. But God set his affections on sinners in Christ, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, that we were chosen in him because Christ would come and bear our penalty. He would be our righteousness, but he would be our curse. In other words, if Jesus doesn't bear your sins on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, he'll never bear your sins. Because there's no other gospel, there's no other way to be at peace with God than to believe that Jesus actually accomplished something when he said it's finished. Paul says it this way to the church at Corinth in his second letter. Think about it, he's ministering in Corinth and people are being saved and believing, and then two letters later, Paul writes this: "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." They believed and were baptized, and yet two letters later by the Apostle Paul, he needs to exalt Christ continually to remind them that in him we have been made the righteousness of God. That can never be forsaken. That can never be forgotten. That can never be laid aside because it's our only hope. If you came to church this morning thinking, oh, I'll put on the right clothes, I'll come to church, and then God will be happy with me. He's not. But if you came to church this morning because he's happy with you in Jesus, because of Jesus, because of his life, because of his death, because of his rule, because of his great mediator work on our behalf, because of his high priestly work on our behalf, then you come in joy. And you come seeking him, not coming seeking to manipulate him. Okay, Jesus, I came to church today. Now will you get rid of my cold? Oh, I came to church today. Now will you give me what I need? Oh, I came to church today. Now will you fill my pockets full of gold? If God is not enough for you, then you don't know him. God must be our joy. God must be our great treasure. And that great God and that great treasure does give us all we need. But he also loves us enough to say, that what you think you need, you don't need. You need to be over here with this, the perfect amount that I give you. Whether it be intelligence, whether it be money, whether it be time, everything, he orchestrates it perfect for us. Why? Because he knows exactly what we need before we even ask. He knows exactly what it'll take in our life to conform us to Jesus, and it's different for each of us because we struggle with different sins, but the goal is the same. See, when we fall into sin and we look at other believers and say, well, you don't even know what I'm going through. Really? Every Christian knows what you're going through because every Christian fights against sin. Talk like that is an excuse to say, let me do what I do over here because my situation is different than all other Christians of all other time, and I think God got it wrong at this point. They would never say that, but that's what they're saying. Because the body that we're a part of is a body that's being molded into one body, not many bodies. We are one part of the universal body of Christ, and we are one local demonstration which God echoes all of his characteristics in. Do you believe that? That Paul tells us in Romans 1 that all the attributes of God are seen in what is made. How is that not more true in the church that God is made? And when they are made known in us, they're actually made known in us willingly. In other words, when we walk by faith talking about his excellence, when we walk in holiness because of his excellence, people are seeing the characteristics of God. The law of God reflects the heart of God. And when we obey God's moral law, people are seeing God, not your inner goodness. Because apart from God, we have no desire to obey the law, and we have no ability to obey the law. So when we do obey the law, we must also testify, this is God working in me and through me to accomplish his good purposes. Don't take credit as if you did something alone without God. Part of our testimony to the world to repent and believe is for them to see Christ in us. And they do sometimes when you hear, oh, I could never be like you. You're a good person. I'm a horrible person. Wide open door. Gospel time. Any good you see in me is not because of me. It's because of my King. Because he's killing the desires in me that are of me, and he's giving me desires that are of him. And he's conforming me from a sinner into Christ. I'm being sanctified, and I'm not there yet. So if you see wicked in me, blame that on me. But if you see glory, worship the King. Because he alone can change sinners. See, people hear what we're saying. They don't like it. But they hear it. And when they respond to it, we must be listening so we can give credit where credit is due, whether it's repentance of wickedness we've done, or whether it's praise for the beauty they may see in God's work of transforming grace in our life. We must be quick, as we've said before, if someone says, I could never believe something like that about God, to say, we wouldn't either until God subdued us by his work of grace. Because we were rebels just like them. There's not two categories of rebels. The really bad ones that never get saved and the basically good ones that get saved. God is not a respecter of persons. He chooses the weak and the foolish things of the world to profound the wise. There's many opportunities for us to profess our weakness, whether in our illness, whether in our insufficiencies, whether in all the afflictions that we go through, to say, I could never go through this alone, but I can go through anything because Christ promises to never leave me or forsake me. The world needs to hear that because they are falling apart and grabbing onto anything that they can grab onto, including false religion. Including grabbing onto a religion that's called Christianity that says, oh, let me tell you what, if God wrote scripture today, he'd be for that sin. So don't worry, God loves you just the way you are. Love conquers all. Everybody's going to be saved. There's no such thing as wrath. There's no such thing as hell. There's people that call themselves Christian pastors that are preaching that. And our flesh loves that. Oh, that's a place to rest. He doesn't care about sin. I can do whatever I want. Doesn't matter. Can you read the Bible and find a place where sin doesn't matter to God? Because he's either pouring out wrath on it, or he's killing his son for it. Only the second gives us hope. Because if God pours out wrath, what is due to us, we will never get out from underneath it, but will suffer for it for all eternity. But if in Christ we receive the promises of God, God's wrath has no place on us because God has taken away all our sins in the work and person of Christ. Verse 14, when Paul was about to open up his mouth, in other words, Paul was going to defend himself. Paul was going to explain why his religion is different than the Jews, or why Christ is more altogether lovely, and yet God uses a secondary means and he doesn't have to. Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing, if it were a matter of a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. See, Galileo can say that because the Jews weren't preaching the right law and calling for Galileo's repentance. See, Galileo can say, oh, this is your law. This has to do with your religion. It's got nothing to do with me. Can any person in the world say the law of God has nothing to do with them? Every person in this world is under the moral law of God. And yet he says, I refuse to be a judge of these things. See to it yourself. In other words, their religion was so focused on ethnic Jews that most of the Gentiles never heard the word. And so what happens after Galileo makes this response? He drove them from the tribunal and they seized Sinthus, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Galileo paid no attention to any of this. In other words, they wanted to bring a charge against Paul. They wanted to be heard so bad that they beat this other man to try to get attention. And Galileo just walks away. And then Luke tells us something beautiful. After this, Paul stayed many days longer. Why would Paul stay in a place that all the Jews are making a united attack? Because he saw the hand of God through the words of Galileo to turn the Jews back. See, God uses secondary means all the time in our life. But most of the time I hear people say, oh, it was lucky it happened this way. Wow, fortunately it happened this way. Ooh, look, it was fate that happened this way. Knock on wood for that one. Where's God? in those statements. See, Paul saw God at work, and Paul's heart rested, and he stayed in the enemy's den many days longer so he could continue to preach the Word of God as long as God desired him to. And then he took leave of the brothers, meaning the believers in Corinth, and set sail to Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila at Caesarea, he had cut his hair, for he was under an oath. I almost just skipped over this because I didn't want it to be a distraction. But if I didn't say anything, it would have been a distraction anyway. Because people would say, wait a minute, he skipped over the one, that part I want a question answered on. And so I just want to touch this briefly. This is one of those statements that causes us to scratch our head and say, why would Paul do that? And whatever our answer is, whatever our attempt is, we must not destroy other clear passages of Scripture. We must not destroy the gospel that Paul fights so hardly to protect, even unto his own life. So we must rule out that Paul was earning something by this action. We must rule out that Paul was making himself righteous by what he was doing. We must rule out that he was still under the law of the Jews. And we must rule out that he was atoning for a sin. None of those things can be the answer to this question, and yet all of those answers I've heard Christians try to say that this is what Paul was doing. Listen to what Paul said of himself to this church that he just left in 1 Corinthians. He said, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Keep that phrase, "that I might," because he uses it 6 times in this passage. "I have made myself a servant to all." Again, Christ is the great servant for the example to the church, and Paul is an echo of that servanthood. "That I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews." In other words, Paul did certain things when he entered the synagogue so as not to offend the Jews. He didn't do these things to earn anything. He didn't do these things to commend their religion. He did these things to have an opportunity to pull open the scroll and preach Christ. "To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law." And what he means is under the law of the Jews and under the penalty of the moral law. He's not under either of those. "That I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, no, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. That I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." An example of this would be if you went to a Muslim country and for some blessing of God, they opened up the door of the mosque and asked you to come tell about your religion. And they said, "The only way you can come in and speak of Christ, will you take off your shoes and when you put on a covering?" Would you do those two things so you could go speak of Christ? I would. I wouldn't pray the prayer of Islam to become a Muslim. I wouldn't do anything that offended my Christ, but to simply not wear shoes or put on a covering over your head, why does that matter? This is what Paul's doing with his haircut. Whatever it is, it's to give him an advantage as he goes into synagogue after synagogue so that he doesn't offend them. He's not now placing himself back under all the laws of the Jews to be holy before God. He's simply making himself externally not offensive to those he's trying to witness to. See, the problem is when we go to foreign countries, we're more concerned with making them Americans and having the freedom of democracy than we are becoming their servants so they can see Christ. How do we do that here? How do we live in this community so that we are servants of all? Servants first of the body of Christ, because Paul tells us in Galatians that we are to be servants of the household of faith primarily. But how do we then serve in our communities where we live so that we serve the world in such a way that we don't dishonor God, so we can give them Christ. Paul has not joined a cult here. Paul is not giving us instructions of how we are to witness today. No, he is simply walking by faith as directed by the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God as he walks by faith with a clear conscience for the glory of God and for the sake of the faith of the elect. See, we have to understand that from the ascension of Christ until 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. There's a time where the church and the Jews walk together. Not that they're the same, but God certainly has the church walking with the Jews. Go to the Jews first, then to Judea, then to Samaria, to the ends of the age. Paul goes to the synagogues for a season, and then he goes to the Gentiles primarily. There is a season that will never be duplicated. We are not to witness to Jews as what's happening in the book of Acts, because the temple is no longer standing. God poured out such a judgment on the Jews in AD 70 that he destroyed their temple, destroyed their priesthood, destroyed their sacrifices, and destroyed them being under that old covenant that he would use as a shadow. They want to still be there, but God's not using it the way he did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was a glorious shadow and a type and a sign. It was meant to point to Christ. And Christ is the reality, and since Christ has come, the signs and the shadows disappear. That's why the Gentiles in Galatia did not have to become Jews to be good Christians, and that's why we must be careful of those errors today. We must walk with a clear conscience, by faith, in a way that honors God first, that seeks to open doors to witness to people. But God's glory and honor must be first. Listen to what John Calvin said about this incident in verse 18. When he had shorn his head, meaning cut his hair, when he had shorn his head, it seems to me a likely thing that he did this for and because of the Jews, unto whom he was about to come. And we know how diligently he teaches that the kingdom of God consists not in these external elements, and how straitly he urges the abrogating thereof, abrogating of the law. The Jews, remember, they would accuse him that he was forsaking the law of Moses. He was not forsaking the moral law, but he was forsaking the law of Moses in his instructions of how Jews were to live and how they were to function in an earthly temple, because the heavenly temple, Christ Jesus, has come. So Paul, throughout his ministry, is saying that we're no longer under that law of Moses. Calvin continues, it had been an absurd thing for him to bind his own conscience with that religion from which he had loosed all other men. Therefore, he did shear his head for no other cause save only that he might apply himself to the Jews who were as yet ignorant and not thoroughly taught. As he does testify that he took upon him the voluntary observing of the law from which he was freed, that he might gain those who were under the law, see 1 Corinthians 9:20. He used the ceremony which was as yet free, not as if God did require such worship, but that he might somewhat bear with the ignorant. Paul bound himself with a vow that he might bring those which were weak to Christ, at least that he might not offend them, which vow he knew was of no importance to God. You realize that there's Christians that think there's a Christian haircut or Christian dress that makes them more holy? That's going back under some type of covenant of works, back under some type of law that God has freed us from. And certainly Paul is not breaking that freedom. He is actually giving up his freedom in love. Isn't that what Jesus did? That he gave up his right to be worshipped, he gave up his right for his glory to shine, so that he could humble himself and become a servant, even to the point of death? See, we have lots of rights as Christians. How do we give up our freedom in acts of love in the church, and how do we give up our freedom in acts of love outside the church? Because if we become legalists, we want to give up all sorts of things, and yet that's a shackling and a killing of the soul. I'm talking about what do we give up in love that we would say, I have the freedom to do this in Christ. There's nothing binding my conscience. I can do this with freedom, but we give it up in love. We need to be thinking this way. Just like Paul, I have become all things to all people that I might win some. See, many Christians give up certain things, and it's usually purity, so you can hang out in the world. It's not what Paul's doing. Paul's not becoming a wicked sinner so that he might reach some. He's not going to be a drunk to save drunkards. He's not becoming a drug addict to save drug addicts. I've heard that argued as a missionary tactic, that you become sinful. You look like the world, you act like the world, so you might win some. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul's just obeying a custom that was his as a Jew for a moment to open the door for him to preach Christ unashamedly. Remember, speaking and not silent. Look back at verse 18 again. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centuria he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. See, it's an act of love that he's doing with his hair to prepare himself to go into the synagogue in Ephesus. That makes more sense than any of the other crazy things that put out there as a reason why he would cut his hair. It's an act of love. Paul was preparing himself so that he wouldn't be offensive to the Jews, so he went into the synagogue, not to listen to their messages, not to follow them and their false religion, but to reason with them. And this reasoning, this word means to argue that Jesus is to Christ, to argue that this is the meaning of Scripture, to argue that thus says the Lord. To use Moses rightly, to use the teaching and life of Jesus rightly. Because there is a way for Christians to use the words of Moses that honors God. And there's a way that still happens today with lost Jews who think they're following Moses and they're actually not even knowing what God has said or knowing God Himself. And then verse 20, something happens again that should shock us a little bit, but again, it's not because Paul's being arrogant, it's not because Paul's being mean, Paul is following the will of God. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. In other passages, the church asks him to stay longer and he stays. Here you see Jews asking him to stay, meaning whatever he preached, whatever he reasoned, whatever he argued, they still were not believing. They asked him to stay. He declined. That's an act of judgment, right? Shake the dust off your feet and move on. But then he does something gracious. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. See, there's times when we feel the weight that we've witnessed to somebody time and time again, and we feel like nothing's happening, and we feel like God just is calling us to step away. And the person may say, well, don't you want to talk about Jesus more? We need to be honest. Well, don't you want to believe? Have you not heard enough? Has there not been enough proof on the table? Have you not read what God has said in the Scriptures? And if their answer is, I don't care, then we can walk away for a season. But we're not God. We don't have a vision telling us that God's done with this person. And we can say, as Paul, but if God wills, I'll be back. Because there are times when God has us witness to one person and then never again. And then there's times where God has us witness to the same person over and over and over again. And He's in both. He's in extending mercy, and He's also in judgment. It's judgment to walk away from somebody who refuses to believe and to leave them in their sin, because that night may be the night that God says, you fool, your soul is required. Do we witness with that kind of urgency, knowing that they may perish the moment we leave? And do we witness with the grace and mercy of God when God keeps the door open, that we continue to be faithful in our witness? Just as Paul says here that he seeks to walk according to the will of God, this must be our desire, our highest desire. Do you, as a Christian, think often about your thoughts, your desires, your actions, your lifestyle, the way that you live? Is it being conformed to the will of God? See, most times, we're comfortable being Americans and just looking like everybody looks. But is that the will of God for us? Does our lifestyle that looks almost identical to before we're saved really show that God is changing us into the image of His Son? And again, I'm not promoting legalism that has clear changes and laws. I'm talking about a life change of faith that sees that we're no longer under the law of Moses, but we're under the law of Christ. And Christ is our King, therefore He must control our desires, our thoughts, and our actions, and our lifestyle. Are those things under His Lordship in a joyful way, or just verbally? Are we seeking to conform our internal desires and our external actions to the will of God, or are we merely just acting how we should in the place that we are, and we're changing like men who are double-minded? Are we Christians in church, in home, in work, and in play? Or are there areas of our life that we want God just to leave us alone? Paul said to the Philippians, I count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. Is knowing Christ Jesus your greatest joy? Is knowing Christ Jesus the first thing that brings you joy in the morning so your mind will... its first thought is a conforming to the will of God? Or is there something else that grabs your attention when you awake every morning? Do you lay your head down at night in peace because you know you're at peace with God because of the work and person of Christ? And that we can rest in His Lordship over us even as we're unconscious? See, God doesn't care if a group of people gather once a week to play religion. God cares that His people live 24/7 according to His will. Verse 22, as we close. When He had landed at Caesarea, He went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, again, and we can come to the conclusion that He's there to preach the Word of God as long as God desires Him to. After spending some time there, He departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. See, Paul's life was one continual heartbeat for the will of God. Whether he was moving from place to place, whether he was remaining for a time, or whether he was departing, he did all that he did to walk in such a way that he had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to either encourage the church or witness to the lost world. Is that our desire as believers? Is it our desire to rightly understand that God has us in our family to be a witness in our family? That God has us in our neighborhood to be our witness to our neighborhood? That God has us at our workplace, which are all different because He desires a light in those workplaces? Does God understand, does you understand that God rules over your playtime, that God rules over your future, that God rules over all of your life, and you only, and I only find joy when we're conforming our will to His, not when we're looking for Him to conform His to ours? He is not a genie in a bottle that we call upon to do our bidding when we're not walking as He desires us to walk. He is there with us when we go to the harlot. He's there with us when we walk into sin and we dishonor His name. Because even though we're being unfaithful at that moment, He promises He will never be unfaithful to Himself and to His Word and to His church. Do you want joy in your life? Then we must walk as Jesus wants us to walk. If we want fear, if we want doubt, if we want depression, if we want overwhelmed, if we want all these attitudes to consume us, then walk like the world. And the world will love you, and the world will tap you on the back, and you can play church once a week, But at the end of your life, you will hear the words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." Because those that are saved are eagerly awaiting for their King. And there is no way, beloved, to be eagerly awaiting for the King and not care what the King thinks. The heart that is eagerly awaiting for the return of Christ, the heart that's eagerly awaiting to be in His presence, to see Him face to face, is a heart that says, walk how He desires you to walk, think how He desires you to think, and joy will be the fruit. See, the world promises all that it promises, and let me tell you, it ain't joy what you get. It's pain and suffering. May we be a church that take God at His word, that to walk with Him how He wants us to walk will always produce joy. That's the goal of heaven, isn't it? To be joyful in His presence for all eternity. Whether He has us healthy or sick, rich or poor, liked or not liked, in prison or free, wherever He has us, may we seek to live for the glory and honor of His name. Because when we do, we get a taste of heaven. That joy that wells up in our heart as we follow Him, as we obey Him, as we enjoy Him, as we worship Him, is a fragment of heaven. Paul's life is a great example for us to follow because Paul's life echoes Christ. Don't follow Paul. Follow Paul as he follows Christ. Follow no man as the ultimate, but follow each other as we follow Christ. Paul had two driving realities that propelled him forward every day. First, to live and to speak in such a way that God would be glorified in all that he did. And second, to speak and teach and preach and live in such a way to bear witness to Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace that he would be innocent of all men's blood, meaning he lived and died for the faith of God's elect for the good of the church. The only way we can be a faithful church, a loving church, is to first be focused on God's glory. If we are focused on God's glory, then we can't help but love one another and love the world with a way to bring them Christ. We cannot rightly serve the church unless we first are joyfully submissive to God. We sang it, that He purchased us, but many times we want our freedom, not His freedom. We want our kingdom, not His kingdom. Unless we are joyfully submissive to God and the Scriptures, His Word is a great gift to the church, beloved. The Word keeps us in line with Him because the Word is all about Him. So if we are joyfully submissive to God and the Scriptures as our supreme authority, our thoughts, our desires, our actions are being molded under the authority of God to be in the image of Christ. And our lives and all the gifts that God has given us are to be used for the glory of His name and for the good of the church. May we live for the honor and glory of our God and our Savior and our King. May we love and obey God and His Word, and may we live and die as we serve the Bride of Christ for His name's sake. Let's pray. Father, once again, You have been faithful and accomplished more than I could ever ask or imagine. Father, I thank You for helping me take my eyes off of myself and focusing them on the Holy One. Father, I pray that You would use Your words here this morning to change Your people's lives, to gather in Your sheep that have not yet believed, to rebuke the world in their sin, and to do all these things for the glory of Your name and the good of the church. Father, I pray that we would all be faithful this week. Not faithful thinking we're earning Your favor, but faithful because we understand that Christ has already earned your perfect favor. Not trying to earn your love, but already understanding that because of Christ, we are loved with a love that is eternal and everlasting and perfect. Father, help us to be strengthened the right way this week. Not by seeking the comfort that the world offers, but by resting in Christ Jesus, even in the midst of trials. Father, help us to be thankful people, whether we are at ease or whether we are afflicted. Help us to be joyful people, whether we are being praised or whether we are being cursed. Help us to be the children that you've called us to be. Help us to be the lights that you've called us to be and the salt that you've called us to be, and understanding that if we do not shine and we are not tasteful the way you desire us to be tasteful, then we are like the salt that's thrown in the mud and trampled, and the light that's thrown away because it's broken. Father, we praise you that when our wick is almost out, Christ is so faithful and so kind, so that wick is not smoldered, but again aflame. That when we are that bruised reed from the battle, from the waywardness of our sin, from the brokenness of our body, Christ is that faithful physician who binds up our brokenness and our wounds by giving us himself. Father, use us as smoldering wicks and bruised reeds. May we seek only your praise and not our own. May we seek your kingdom and not the world's. And may we live this week for the glory and honor of your name, for the good of the church, and for the sake of your elect, all according to the will of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.